Thank you. If you start wearing skinny jeans, we'll excommunicate you. All right. All righty. There we go. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for serving me some of the worst coffee I've ever had. That was delightful. Yikes. But you made up for it with the hymns. Wow, thank you for that. Tell me what I need to do with this, fellas, and I'll do whatever you say. All right. Thank you for the hymns. Wow, that was nice. Actually having to think through something. We are a cognitive religion, not a repeat one phrase over and over again until we get into a mindless stupor. So thank you very much for the hymns. This morning I was going to use Captain America for my text, but clearly that's not going to work in a place like this. Like some other churches. Instead, our text is going to be the Bible. All of it. And I'd like to talk about, I think, an issue that will be very practical for everybody here today, by using the Bible to demonstrate the Bible works. The Bible is not something that we visit on Sunday morning or in our 16 hours of daily quiet time and then forget about. Our theology, because God's religion is a cognitive religion, our emotions, our feelings, they come primarily, if you want to put any sort of train on the tracks for why we behave the way we do, faith is first, thinking is second, then comes our emotions, then comes our behavior. The Bible tells us how to live, not just as lessons that we learn about other people the way they did it and how it worked out for them, but we take our theology and we apply it to our daily lives. Our Bible works. Our faith does something for us. And I would like to demonstrate that today as we talk about the subject of marriage. Now, if you're not married, don't panic. You're going to see that this is going to apply to you in every aspect of your life, whether it's relationships, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's coworkers, whether it's people you go to school with. This is a demonstration of how the gospel works. But our context primarily is going to be marriage today. And maybe you're thinking, we don't need a marriage lesson this morning. After all, we're a homeschool family. I notice there's a few of you here. We homeschool, and this is what I know. We lie, frankly. We homeschoolers, it's not that we tell overt lies. We just fail to tell you some of the details of what it's like to homeschool. So regularly, you'll be regaled by we special groups, the homeschool people. We're a special class of folks. And we'll tell you the wonderful stories about sitting on a mountain just the other night as the sun set. And my daughter was quoting Psalm 19. In Hebrew, because study Hebrew, about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and it was a wonderful moment. But what we failed to tell you is on the way up, Jack tripped Emily, she turned around and slugged him, he's got a bruise on his face. We don't tell you those little issues. The reality is, in fact, I would even suggest to you, homeschooling is harder of a context to live in than a regular home. Martin Luther said that home is a school of character. And indeed it is, because you learn how to put up with a house full of sinners. Now, you change the configuration of homeschooling, and instead of your child going off for 8 hours and everybody getting a little break, you've got a lot of sinners for a lot of time in one little box. And it can make life very challenging. But the reality is, we all have sin in our home. And if you happen to be a homeschool family, I think you probably have more opportunities for sin than the rest of us. Does the gospel speak to us? Does the gospel help us? We all said, for better or for worse, not realizing there would be that much worse. And the reality is, none of us should be afraid to say, this is hard. And there are struggles. And in fact, I'm not a betting man, but even on the way over to this church, anybody brave enough to admit, yeah, there was a little bit of a spat in the minivan this morning. Okay? It's hard. Why? Because we're sinners. And we should never be afraid to admit that. You know why? Because somebody has tattled on you. Somebody has told me that you are already a sinner. It's the cross. The cross has already told me. You are so messed up. I am so bad. God had to send his son to save us. And we should never be afraid to say, I struggle at home. There's issues going on in our house. This thing is hard, and we should never be thinking we're going to let the cat out of the bag or share a secret. No, it's already been exposed. The cross tells me you and I have challenges in our home because you and I are sinners, and we daily need our Savior. Now, how do we take our faith and our theology and apply it so when sin happens, it is not so difficult to deal with, and we can actually have joy in our homes? Well, I'd like us to take a look at the Bible, the entire Bible. And we're going to go to a specific passage that talks a lot about marriage. But if we fail to understand what the Bible is about, we're not going to know what our home is about. We're not going to understand what we're supposed to be doing. Here's a question for you. Do you have any idea what you were doing when you got married? I will confess to you, I was entirely clueless. Okay, I was entirely unsaved, but that's not the point. By the way, I studied to be a pastor and I wasn't a Christian. Oops. Nobody asked. They didn't. Right? Did they ever ask her? No. And so I was in the basement of a church one day, and suddenly I saw some red pumps with a white dress, red belt, and big blonde hair. It was the 80s, come down the stairs, and I went, ding, I want that. We got married, and then we did what I saw them do on sitcoms. We started having children, because, well, that's just what you do. But I didn't know why. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have a clue what marriage was supposed to be. What is the point of it? Why do we even have children? What is our home supposed to be about? That's what I want to take a look at today, and then we'll try to apply that to the situations where the nitty-gritty really happens. Because the Bible tells us what our families and our homes and our marriages are supposed to be about. The Bible is not a parenting manual, but it does help us with parenting. The Bible is not a marriage guidebook, but it does help us with marriage. It is not a financial book to help us become rich. There's the latest goofy trend, the Bible code so you can get rich. That's not what the Bible is. It helps us with money and stewardship issues, but that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is not how to be a Nehemiah leader and be a better leader in your business. Now, does it help you to become a better boss? Yes, but that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is about one thing. From Genesis to Revelation, and if you and I miss this, we won't know what we're supposed to be doing in our homes and how our faith applies. The Bible is about one thing, Jesus and His redemptive plan for the world. And I want to take the time to demonstrate that, because if you don't buy into this premise, you won't apply what the Bible teaches us about marriage and relationships and family and home and schools. So I want to take the time to make our way through the entire Old Testament, no kidding, to demonstrate that Jesus is in Genesis, and He's in Exodus, and He's in Leviticus. How do I know this? Because on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, Jesus had been crucified. He rose from the dead. Now He's walking 6-7 miles on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and He teaches them about Himself in every book. Now, I don't know about every sentence. I don't know about every paragraph. But He's in every book. Now, we got to go find Him. How do we do that? Well, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 tells us that there are things called types and shadows in the Old Testament. It's the study of typology. This is good, actually. Can you kind of see my shadow on the wall a little bit? Okay, how much detail, with the exception maybe of how big my nose is because of the angle, how much of me can you figure out? Not much. Because the shadow is never as clear as the substance. You get a fuzzy picture of the actual thing. If you want to know what I look like or what I'm like, you've got to look at me, not my shadow. But in the Old Testament, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 tells us that there are shadowy pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so we need to figure out which ones they are. Now, I think the good biblical rule is if the New Testament says that it's an Old Testament shadow, a picture of Jesus, then we can say, that's a picture of Jesus. So in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, for instance, it tells us that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament in the Sabbath celebration. 6 days, God's creative process advances in the book of Genesis. He starts out with the moon and the stars and the planets, and then he moves into plants, animals, people, progressing. The creation week is progressing in importance. But then you get to the seventh day, and he stops working. It doesn't mean that he stops running the place, but he stopped his creative work. Now, if the concept is that creation became more important, more sophisticated, it kind of drops off after day six when he made us. But what was day seven? It was God resting from his labors and enjoying his work. In other words, God enjoyed himself. Now, we scoot forward to the book of Exodus, and we see in Exodus chapter 20, a Sabbath law is given. By the way, the Sabbath, the seal of the Old Testament covenant, that was the day that they kept to demonstrate we are the Jewish people, we're God's chosen people. It was supposed to be a day of rest. 6 days, back-breaking labor, then rest. 6 days, back-breaking labor, then rest. It was a seal of the covenant. Now, the problem with the Sabbath, on the surface, is that the Bible doesn't tell us how to keep the Sabbath. It doesn't tell us what to do. It doesn't say you need to work this many hours or rest this many hours. Do we get to go to a movie? What do we do on the Sabbath? So the Jewish people, brilliantly wrong, but they decided, we'll figure out the rules for the Sabbath. And so they did. They came up with 39 columns of Sabbath laws, 620-some rules. That's a lot of rules, and they were preposterous. You couldn't take a bath, because if you spilled water, you might have to wipe it up, and that would be work. You couldn't ride a donkey, not because that was work, but you might be tempted to grab a switch from a tree and hit the donkey, and that's work. You couldn't move a chair, because if you did and you furrowed the ground, that would be farming. It was ridiculous. The rules, what you could lift. You could only lift things this high. You couldn't lift them this high. You could write, but only two letters, and on and on and on. And what the system had become was a way to make yourself right with God. It was a work-righteous system. And so Jesus now comes along after hundreds of years of the Pharisees lording it over the people. This is what you must do to get to heaven. Jesus comes along and he breaks one of their rules, not a biblical rule, one of their rules. And they are furious. And when you read through the Gospel of John, this whole Sabbath contention, that's why they were so upset with him. Hey, this is our system. This is how we get to heaven here. What do you think you are doing? And Jesus announces, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I will do whatever I choose to do, because the Sabbath was a picture of me. How? When you and I rest from our self-righteousness, our labors, our works, our attempts to make ourselves right with God, and we rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, every single second of every single day is a Sabbath rest for the Christian. When we cease striving, when we lay down our self-righteous efforts and say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I'm done. And I rest in him. Every single minute is a Sabbath rest for us, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it was a picture of him all throughout the Old Testament. So were the festivals, the Passover celebration. How was this a picture of Jesus? Well, you remember the Jews are in bondage. They're in Egypt. They want to be delivered. Of course, God hears their prayers. They're crying, and he sends those plagues. The Pharaoh has a hardened heart, and along comes plague number 10. I'm going to kill all of the firstborn, including firstborn of the Jewish people. So what did they do? They had to get an unblemished lamb, no broken bones, pick it out. It would live with the family for a short amount of time, and then on Friday, shedding the blood, not for the forgiveness, but for the covering of sins. What was that? It was a fuzzy picture. We see a lot of blood in the Old Testament. There's a scarlet thread that makes its way throughout the Old Testament. We saw it with Cain and Abel, did we not? When Cain made a sacrifice that was vegetables of some sort, Abel may be a lamb, but it was an animal shedding blood. One acceptable sacrifice, one was not. What did we see? The first blood that was shed in the garden. God shed the first blood. Why? Because of man's sin, two naked vegetarians, everything is swell. They eat the forbidden fruit. They suddenly realize, yikes, I'm naked here. They try to cover themselves up with the fig leaves because they were trying to cover their own sin, their own shame. God recognizing, you can't do it. So he kills the first animal for the covering of their sins. What are these? They're fuzzy pictures. What is the Day of Atonement? The lamb, blood, for the covering of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. We see these fuzzy pictures, and they aren't, by the way, just revealed to lambs, even though we've got a lot of that going on in the Old Testament. We see Jesus in people. He's the greater priest, the greater Melchizedek. He's the King David and Solomon. Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. He's our surety. He's the city of refuge. If somebody was accused of a crime, but they were innocent, they would run to a city, lay their hands on an altar, and nobody could touch them. Jesus is our city of refuge. If we'll run to Him, trust in Him, we will be not guilty of our crimes. It's a picture of Jesus in the gospel. How's about in the wilderness? You've got the Jewish people wandering around. They are grumbling and complaining constantly. They get bit by serpents that God sent to them. And if they didn't have a cure, they would die from the curse. So what did Moses get instructed to do? Make a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole. So look to the snake, and you won't die from the snake bite. Who's Jesus? He's the bronze serpent. He's the curse lifted up on a pole for us. If we will look to Him, our sins will be forgiven. Jesus, He's the manna. He's the bread of life. Jesus, He's the living water. Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. And if we don't understand that the Bible is a book about Jesus Christ, we won't know what to do in our homes. Because we're going to be like I was when I was in the basement of that church. Well, I guess we get married, and marriage is about, it's about having kids. That's true. Marriage is about having somebody that you go through life with. That is true. Marriage is about intimacy. That's fun. That's true. But that's not the big point of marriage. The point of marriage is that it should be about Jesus. How do I know this? Because that is what God is about. He is about Jesus. What about one of the most shocking scenes in the Bible, Exodus chapter 17? In Exodus chapter 15, the Jewish people had just been complaining because they didn't have water. God provides water. Two chapters later, Exodus chapter 17, they're complaining because they don't have water. Amazing. And Moses, recognizing their complaints against him as the representative for God, he realizes they're actually accusing not Moses, but God of sinning. And so God says to them, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Stunning. I want you to take the judges and line up with your staff of authority, your rod, the rod that he, you know, where Charlton Heston, you know, did all that stuff with the thing. I want you to take your rod of authority and in front of a rock, and I will stand on the rock. Edmund Clowney points out very judicial language going on. This is a courtroom drama in Exodus chapter 17. The Jewish people had sinned, accusing God for their lack of provision. Even though He had just provided a Red Sea parting, 10 plagues, not enough for them, they were still concerned God wasn't going to provide. So God says, set up this courtroom drama, stand in front of me as a judge, I will be put in the bench, if you will, the dock, to be accused and to be found innocent or guilty. God's presence on the rock. In other words, God was standing in the place of the guilty people, willing to be sentenced and punished for the guilty people. And He tells Moses to strike the rock for the sins of the people. And who is that rock? 1 Corinthians 14, the rock is Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. When we get to the New Testament, what do we hear John the Baptist proclaim? We've been seeing perhaps millions, if not perhaps millions of lambs shedding their blood for the covering of sins, never for the forgiveness, because a lamb cannot forgive sins. He can only be a picture of the need for a better sacrifice. Along comes John the Baptist, who prophesies and looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There it is, Jeremiah, the one who predicted a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, is on the scene. So what do we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We see the story about Jesus. What do we see in the book of Acts? We see the story of Jesus taken to the nations. What do we see in the epistles? We see how the church is supposed to obey and love and look like Jesus. What's the book of Revelation about? The return of Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus, His redemptive plan for the world. Our lives should be about that. And if they are not, we're not doing our faith right. Now, I want to jump into the book of Ephesians and take a look at the book that gives us perhaps our longest teaching on the subject of marriage. Keeping in mind, the whole Bible is about marriage. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to skim like a rock through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. What is our job description? To get saved, to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us as sons to adoption, to Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. The whole chapter is about Jesus and what he did for us and God's prearranged plan of salvation. If you've ever pondered the big philosophical questions, where did we come from, why are we here, and where are we going when we die? This is it right here. And if you're young, this will help you a great deal in your postmodern society. Why are you here? You are here to get saved so that God can be glorified. The end. What's the purpose for the planet? That's it. Why, see it right here. According to his kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. And we hear about it later in chapter 2. God's plan was to create a world knowing that we would sin. Knowing it. Adam and Eve wasn't a big, uh-oh, now what do we do? God is not an open theist. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew that these two people, Adam as our federal head, would sin. Why? Why? Everybody wants to know the great theonomy question. Why is there evil? Well, here's why. God has two types of attributes. God has absolute attributes. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And God demonstrates these attributes to himself. Remember, we believe in a Trinitarian God. One God, three distinct persons. Not like the Muslims who tell us that we believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We're monotheists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God can show his omnipotence and his omniscience to himself in the Trinitarian Godhead. But he's got another set of attributes. They're called relational, relative attributes. Those are attributes that we would say would be things like mercy and grace and loving kindness. Now, can God demonstrate mercy, grace, and loving kindness to himself? No, God doesn't need mercy, grace, and loving kindness. God doesn't sin. So in order for God to show off this amazing part of his glory, he needs sinners. And he made perfect people with a will to choose. We did. We chose sin. And don't think you'd do any better than Adam. Our federal head, he represents us. He sinned, throwing the whole world into sin. Why? So that at the right time, he would send forth his son to be born of a virgin, to live under the law, to redeem those of us under the curse of the law. And he was going to do it through a set apart people, the Jewish people, living in a set apart land that's the Abrahamic covenant of a land, nation, and seed, a people that is different. The Messiah would come out of that people to be the Savior of the world. So why are you here? You're here to get saved so that for all of eternity, God can point to you and say, I saved him. You want to know how great of a God I am? I saved that pornographer. I saved that woman who had an abortion. Whew. God forgives women who have abortion. You bet he does. Why? Because God is so good and he's so rich in mercy. He saves to the uttermost. And we will all stand flabbergasted at his amazing mercy, grace, and loving kindness for all of eternity. And if you're here today, and by the way, and if you've had an abortion and you don't think that that would be the sin that God forgive you for, or you're a second-class Christian, you are absolutely not. You are not a second-class Christian. You are not unforgiven. God is aware of it. He knew you would do it, and he sent his son to die for it because he's that good and he loves you that much. Whatever your sin is, whatever your perversion is, whatever you've got, God is not shocked. You're not keeping it a secret from him, even though it might be in the secret of your own heart. He knows it, and he came to rescue you anyway, and because of it. He saves to the uttermost. Now we jump to chapter 2. What is this chapter about in the book of Ephesians, our marriage book? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Uh-oh, it's about the gospel again. So that in the age... I'm going to jump to verse 7. So God being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that in the ages to come, here it is, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's the purpose for the planet again. For by grace, we all know this one, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. The stumbling block of the gospel. It's about the gospel. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, Ephesians. Jump to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able. Why? What are we supposed to be doing with our theology? What are we supposed to be doing with our Bible study? That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all of the fullness of God. Chapter 3, it's about the gospel. Now, chapter 4, we have not heard yet a single imperative. Everything has been indicative. Everything has been, this is what God has done for you. By grace you have been saved through faith, that you might understand the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. Just telling us the gospel. It's about the gospel. The planet exists. The world is spinning because of Jesus and the gospel. Now we get to chapter 4, and we start getting some imperatives. We start getting some commands. It's about life in the church and how we're supposed to treat one another. So we go from the gospel inside of Ephesians 1 through 3, which is inside of a New Testament, which is about Jesus, which is inside of a Bible, which is about Jesus. And he then tells us, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So this is life in the church, how we should treat each other. We should be showing tolerance for one another in love. And I'm now going to take a look at verse 7. It talks about the spiritual gifts that God gives to us so that we can edify one another in the church. Then verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, inside of the church, we should be coming together to grow each other up so that we all look a little bit more like Jesus. Why? Because that's the point. We're all supposed to be looking more like Jesus. That's the job of the believer. That's the purpose of the planet. That is what God is doing in the world. He is trying to shine a spotlight on his Son so that the world can know how good he is. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? It is not to create worship where we jump up and down, fall down, and get set on fire. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. That's his job, because that's what God is about. Now we get to chapter 5. Finally, we're going to talk about marriage. Therefore, be imitators of God. Uh-oh. In our homes, we're supposed to be imitating God as beloved children, and walk in love. How? Here's a key. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How are we supposed to treat one another? We're supposed to treat one another the way that Jesus treats us. That is a huge key for marriage. You and I are supposed to be treating other the way that Jesus treats us. Ask yourself the question, no elbows at this time. How are you doing with that? Yikes. Now, verse 22 and forward, we see wives, you are supposed to submit. By the way, this whole man thing standing up and the women submitting, I know that that is, in our 21st century context, that's really awful. That's what that is. Do you know why women submit to men? It's biblical. Go back to Genesis. God says that this is going to be the role, and that women are to be the etzer, E-Z-E-R, the etzer, the helper. And you think, well, that's second class. Uh-uh. God himself is the etzer of Israel. Furthermore, things on earth work the way they work in heaven. Why do we have bosses? Why do we have pastors? Why do we have parents? We do because that's the way God does things in heaven. What happens on earth reflects what's going on in heaven. It's called the economic subordination of the Trinitarian Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For you wonks. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son submits to the Father. Is the Son less than the Father? Nope. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does his job of shining the spotlight on Jesus. Why? Because there is a realm of authority in the Trinitarian Godhead. None are less co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and yet we see submission. What did Jesus do? Even though he is God, set aside his rights to be God, took on human form, humbled himself, the kenosis, the emptying of himself, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus submits. Now, why? Because if there was not somebody leading and somebody doing, it would be like The View is what it would be like. Just everybody, yeah, 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 all the time. Somebody's got to say, this is where we're going. This is what we're doing. And somebody has to say, you got it. And that's how the universe operates. Now, that's good enough for us, isn't it? And we all submit one to another anyway. And if you think, oh, well, men get the good deal here. Hold on. Every fellow in this congregation should be submitting to the pastor. And who does the pastor submit to? The under-shepherd of the good shepherd, Jesus. We all submit. It's not second class. It's the way that it works, and it reflects what's going on in heaven. So wives, says Paul in the Ephesians letter, submit to your husbands because the house has to work. Otherwise, your trips to Montana will be a beating in the minivan. You will it'll just be nothing but chaos. But gentlemen, you need to love and lead your wives. And here's why. What is the Bible about? Jesus and the gospel. Because you and I are playing a role. Sir, in your marriage, you're playing the role of Jesus. Madam, you're playing the role of the church. We are a cosmic play for the world to look at us and go, aha, that's what the gospel is. Now I get it. Calvin said that God lisps at us by showing those types and shadows in the Old Testament. We are a lisp to the world, if you will. That people look at us and go, I get it. You Christians are different. Look at the way he treats it. Look at the way she loves him. We are a picture of the gospel. Now, here's the key. When we fail to remember that, our houses will not be as joy-filled and God-honoring as they should be. When we fail to remember that life relationships are about the gospel, it's not going to be good. Here's why. What are the two messages of the gospel? Very simple. We're boiling down the gospel now. We've been talking gospel, gospel. What is the gospel? Two messages. Number one. We're bad sinners. We're really, really, really bad sinners. And Jesus is a wonderful Savior. That's it. It boils down to that. Now, here's the trick. When you and I fail to remember either one of those messages, we get off track personally and corporately. If I do nothing but look at how bad of a sinner I am, I get depressed. I feel rotten. I'm beaten down. Does the law do that to us? Sure it does. The law kills. But the gospel makes alive. The law... and my sin keeps me humble, the gospel gives me hope and joy. Now, if all I do, like a lot of seeker-sensitive churches, is just talk about the gospel, and I never talk about sin, then I really get arrogant. You know why? Because I'm not remembering that I'm like Paul, the chief of sinners. If you want to have one argument in your home, here's the argument that you should have. If you ever want to have a fight, this is it. Fight over who takes the crown that Paul left behind as the chief of sinners. What did Paul say? He was the chief of sinners. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 7? Describing, I want to do this, but I don't do it. I want to do that. I know I'm supposed to, but I don't do that. What a wretched man I am. Now, there he is, crushed. What a wretched man I am. But he didn't stay there. Who will redeem me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see law and sin and gospel. And that tension, that balance will guide your home. When you remember you're the chief of sinners and Jesus died for you and your family. Because when we fail to remember, and this is the one we tend to forget most, especially in a Bible teaching church, when we forget to remember that we're the chief of sinners, here's what happens. I think I'm better than you. That is innate. That is everybody's spiritual gift. It just happens to be a gift from the devil. We just think that we're all better. All right, how many men do we have in here? 40, 50 men? All right. You know what that means? Do you know how many kings we have in here? 50. Don't laugh, ladies. There's just as many queens. You know why? This is why Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Because we love ourselves so much. You know why? Because frankly, I'm better than you. Because I like me. Because I'm me. and I'm not remembering the first message of the gospel. I'm the chief of sinners. And when I fail to remember, I'm smug. I sit on a perch of superiority, looking down at you and ordering you and commanding you and getting really annoyed when you do not serve the king the way he deserves. This is why we have fights. James chapter 4. Why do you fight? This is a great section of scripture. Why do you fight? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You don't think the Bible is relevant? Here's why you fight in your house. Is not the source your pleasures? You that wage war in your members, what you want, you lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. All right, make it a little more practical. You haven't killed anybody, but you're driving down the road and you murder them in your heart by using your middle finger. Why? How dare he cut me off? And you know why I think that? Because he's not as good a driver as I am. I know that because I'm me. You're at home. You're in your lazy boy. And the kids, dad just wants to watch. Okay, I want to watch the Golf Channel. It's that pathetic. My life is that pathetic. I actually watch golf. I don't even play golf. I watch golf. The step right before the retirement home is you watch fishing on TV. That's worse. Hey, come on. I will be there. We're on the 18th hole at the Masters. Why? Because these people can wait. Because the king is going to have his golf time. I come home from work and it's chaos. And there's food that is not on the table. What has been going on here all day? I've been busting it all day and it's lollygag time around here. And I come home. What am I smelling? Nothing, because somebody hasn't made dinner. Why? Because the king wants something. And I confuse, by the way, my wants with my needs. We have everything we need, do we not? What do we need? Okay, we need air. You got it. You need food. You've got it. Water. You've got it. That's about it, physically. But all of our spiritual needs have been met. Our biggest need has been met. We're sinners. We have a Savior. My needs have been met. Problem is, I, the king, think I deserve a lot of stuff. I start to think that you should give it to me because you're less than I am. And then I just trounce all over you. Because I am forgetting the first message of the gospel, which is, I'm a worse sinner than you. How does this look? How does this play out? This is where it might get a little difficult. How do you apply the gospel to your home? I'm going to ask you some questions. And we'll see how the gospel works. Remembering the two messages of the gospel. I'm a bad sinner. Jesus is an amazing Savior. Nobody will ever do anything worse to you than what you have done to Jesus. Second Luther quote, he said, we all carry the nails of Jesus in our pockets. Hear them rattle in your home. Not from the other people, from yourself. Hear them rattle. And when somebody sins against you, and they will sin against you, you need to remember what you did to Jesus. You killed him. You killed Jesus. Our sins were the mechanism that put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, beautiful Savior, Lord of creation, on the cross. You and I killed Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. What's bugging you in your home? What is bothering you in your home? What's the source of friction? Almost everybody's got one. What is it? All right. He's lazy. Yep, you're right. He is lazy. And you kill Jesus. It's a game changer. It is simply a game changer. She's a nag. Yep. She's Taming of the Shrew. She got the role. It was written about her. Your wife is Kate. And you kill Jesus. Your kids are monsters. And they never make their bed right. I know. And you kill Jesus. It brings a little perspective to life, doesn't it? It changes things. If that wasn't hard enough, Rick Thomas is the one who illuminated me with this, and it just, I'll tell you, it still affects me. He was sharing about how the gospel is not demonstrated in our homes when we fight. All right, man and wife, pick your job. Okay, now I'll tell you what, I'll do it this way. I was at Whole Foods, had a weak moment. We went to Whole Foods. We don't drive a Subaru. We went to Whole Foods. I don't own any Birkenstocks. We went to Whole Foods. It always smells so good, and the food is always so disappointing. But at any rate, we went. And we're standing at the deli, and this woman with a child and a husband, they just cut right in front of me, okay, which I clearly did not deserve. Because I'm forgetting the first part of the gospel. And they're trying to figure out what they want from that amazing deli at Whole Foods. And she's, what do you want? Kind of sharp. What do you want? I don't care, honey. Pick something. I don't care. Just pick whatever you want. And you can just kind of tell. It's already, you know, it's already like at about a 4 simmer going on. You can just feel the home out in the Whole Foods. Would you? I don't want to do this every time. Because then I bring it home. What do you want? I don't care. You see, that's why you're just like your mother. Oh, boom. Oh, zing. He gets winged. Mom takes a shot and she's not even there. What was that? That's an Now, here's what the guy did. I just watched it. It's classic. I'm going to the cheese department. All right. Now, we laugh, but we do the same thing. Now, let's diagnose this scenario, but let's bring it into our home. I'm going to assume those people weren't Christians. You are. You're saved and your spouse is saved. And your spouse says, you know, you're like that because of your mother. Oh, never bring up mothers. Unless it's like something flattering. Just zing. Okay, what has your saved spouse done? What is she? Okay, I'll use the gender. Okay, my wife is here, so I'm going to say, I sin against my wife. I better be careful. Oh, I have been, sweetheart. All right. She says something to me about I'm just like my mother, and it was just sinful. Okay, it was just a sin. This is a hypothetical. Okay, y'all. She sins against me. Now, typically we respond to somebody sinning against us in one of 4 ways. See if you find yourself here. You go to the cheese aisle. I'm going golfing. I'm going to the mall. I'm getting out of here. And it's even in the house. You go to your man cave. You go to the garage. You go to the backyard. You escape. All right? That's one option. The other one would be the big chill. Silence. You're done. You disengage. Okay? Anybody else? Okay. You get silent. Here's the other thing that you do. You retaliate. You just immediately. The fourth one is you wait. You wait your turn. You know, you know there will be a chance because you know she's a sinner. So you just know that it's going to, the very same thing you did, you know that she's going to do. And you just wait. And it doesn't matter how long the time is. Boom! You just knock it right back at her. All right. Now we just diagnosed basically what we do. But the question is, let's talk in biblical terms. What have we done? Always need to talk in biblical terms because then we can find a biblical cure. I have sinned against my wife. I am punishing my wife for her sin against me. That's what I'm doing. That's what anger is. You say something about my mother? Let me tell you about your mother. You sin again. I am going to punish you for your behavior. I'm going to chill you out. I'm going to freeze you. I'm going to abandon you. I'm going to get you later. So just be waiting. You better not close your eyes when you go to sleep. What am I doing? I'm punishing my wife for her sins. Now here's the question. Who was punished for my wife's sins? Jesus. So what am I doing when I punish my wife who has been saved by Jesus? I am in essence telling God, I know you bruised your son on her behalf, but I don't believe it was enough. And I'm going to give her some more because I don't want her at your feet. I want her at mine. What am I doing? Does it look like the gospel? It isn't even close to the gospel. When my wife sins, and it happens, and she'll tell you that I sin, and nobody should be freaking out about that. I'm not a marriage expert. I'm a sin expert. That's it. Truly. What do we want from the spouse? Do we want behavior modification? No. I want what the Bible wants. I want what God wants. I want her, I want my kids to love Jesus more. I want my family at the feet of Jesus, not my feet. And when I take a pound of flesh, it's because the king wants to be served by the serfs. I'm forgetting the gospel. Now, here's some questions to see if you're doing the same. Scenarios. Your spouse doesn't call you as often as you would like. Fair enough? And you're mad. Here's my gospel question for you. How's your prayer life? He doesn't call. He's never... He's just, and I want, and so how often do you talk to God? Okay, nobody has done anything worse to you than what you have done and do to the Savior. Do you see the reorientation here? When we're thinking in gospel terms, next question. Your spouse harbors a grudge. Have you ever been angry or bitter towards God? Your spouse doesn't say nice things about you. Okay? How's your worship life? How often do you praise God for what He has done for you? Saying nice things about God. Your spouse spends too much money. Mm-hmm. And how much do you give to God? All that you can? Your spouse doesn't read his or her Bible very much. And you? Your spouse gets angry at the kids. Do you get angry at people, other people? Co-workers, those idiots, those people who just... can't even believe I have to put up with these people. Doing the very same thing that you see your spouse doing with the kids, you do too. Your spouse tells you, you don't run the house well. Mm-hmm. Do you ever complain about circumstances, in essence telling God, you're not running this well? That's what we're doing when we complain, isn't it? Your spouse says something terrible about your family, speaking ill of a sibling, parent, okay? When you leave here, do you ever talk about your brother and sister in Christ on the way home, or pastor in a sermon, how it could have been better? We do the very same things. Your spouse questions your ability to provide. Do you complain about anything? Now, does this mean we should never be hurt when our spouse sins against us? I'm not suggesting that at all. Sin is a drag, and you can be hurt. There is a time for grieving. You can have feelings and emotions. The question is, how are you going to respond? Will you respond like the king or queen or like the chief of sinners? Because if you respond like the king or queen, then you've got gospel amnesia, you're being a practical pagan, and for the moment, you're not acting like a Christian who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you respond? Let me ask you some questions about your marriage. When you run into conflict, do you argue like the chief of sinners? In your mind, you know the tense times, are you actually thinking, I'm worse than she is? Because if you are, it's really hard to be mad at somebody. Think of somebody that we all love and respect and admire, dead or alive, not Jesus, not the dead. Somebody, a secular figure. Who? Ronald Reagan. Settled. Ronald Reagan, because after all, we're born again Christians and we love Ronald Reagan. That kind of goes with it. You ask Jesus in your heart, you sign a card, you get a gun permit, you watch Fox News, you hate Obamacare, and you love Ronald Reagan. That's pretty much the fruit of... True? That's right. Sorry. Okay. Ronald Reagan. Now, let's just say Ronald Reagan was in your home. Wow! Ronald Reagan is in my... Oh! And you are walking to the table to bring Ronald Reagan the thing that you make. Okay, it's my wife makes almond cake, this incredible almond cake. And I put it in front of Ronald Reagan because I want him to have a piece of almond cake, and I kind of hit his foot. All right? And Ronald Reagan blows a gasket on me. All right? Okay. I didn't even do it on purpose. I just kind of bumped it. And it's like, okay. And he, well, and now I'm going to get the CIA on you. And if I, and Ronald Reagan is going off on me. All right? How would I react to Ronald Reagan for my goof? Maybe even my sin. Sir, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I don't know what I was thinking. I will be more careful in the future. Now, what if you did that to your child? And your child got mad at you for bumping your foot. You know what you're going to do? Same thing I'm going to do. Seriously? Lighten up a little, okay? You've never bumped my foot? What's going on? What's the dynamic? You know what it is, frankly, at the moment? I'm esteeming Ronald Reagan higher than myself. And so I'm treating him better. And I'm apologetic. And I'm honoring. Why? Because I see myself as less than Ronald. President. Good one. So I honor him. Now, if I'm not acting that way toward my family, I'm actually not loving my family as much as Ronald Reagan. Ow, what am I doing? Questions for your marriage. When your spouse gets when your house gets tense, do you respond in light of the gospel that says you're the worst sinner in the house? When your spouse corrects you, do you listen with pride or with humility because you recognize you're a bigger sinner than he or she is? This is a gospel reorientation. When your sweetheart, does that thing that bugs you, do you see it as a great offense, a huge source of annoyance, or just the behavior of another fallen sinner? You want to know how pathetic I am? And my wife will attest to this. You know what I hate that my family does to me? They do it to me. Seriously, to spite me. They clip their nails. Okay, how pathetic am I? That sound? Clip, clip, clip. I can like hear it like dog's ears from 7 miles away. My family's clipping their nails. Clip, clip, clip. Oh, you people. Seriously, that's my wicked heart, right? Okay. Okay, by the way, when I do mine, it never makes that sound. It's the oddest thing, isn't it? Isn't that crazy? Okay. I'm getting mad because there's a clip, clip sound. What am I getting mad at? I'm getting mad at something annoying, but it's certainly not a sin. Categorize things rightly. Is it a preference? Is it a sin? If it's a preference, you can bring it up, but you can just not get so torqued about it. If it's a sin, you don't get torqued about it. Now you're doing something else. You're on a rescue mission. You see your family in danger. Uh-oh, there's sin going on. They need to get to the Savior. It's a different approach to the issues in your house than just correcting and treating them like you're a Pharisee. When your spouse sins against you, do you get offended and angry because you think you deserve better? When your bedroom is chilly, do you respond with warmth because you do not insist on your own way? When your spouse sins against you, do you lead him or her to the cross or to the doghouse? Where does God lead us? To the cross, always leading us to the cross. Why? Back to Ephesians, so that we can understand the length, the width, the depth, the height that is the love of God that he has for us in Christ Jesus. As we close, my encouragement for you today is perhaps to be thinking about your home the way that God sees your home, and to do life the way that God is trying to do the world. To reorient our thinking, not toward secular thinking or just getting through the day thinking, but thinking in theological terms. Hopefully you've seen that theology works. It actually applies to your situation. And maybe, just maybe, even in a good Bible church, if there is perhaps garbage piled up in your home, this will allow you to start chipping away at it. It happens so imperceptibly. Those of you with gray hair, you can attest to this, I'm sure. Over the years, you look back and it's like, wow, there's a lot of garbage in our house. There's a lot of sin that just has not been dealt with here. Back up in Minnesota, did I do it? Did I slip? Where I come from, every winter this happens. You drive to a stoplight at the bottom of the exit ramp on the highway, and there's this mound of snow, and it's got dirt from all the sand and salt. It's just perpetual up there. And you'll see a couple of cigarette butts. But then it snows, like in an hour, because it's always snowing there, and then it snows, and you don't see the cigarette butts. And then people start throwing more cigarettes. You know, when they come to a stoplight, and then they throw, because it's not garbage when it's them, they throw their cigarette butt out. And you don't notice it until spring comes and the thaw happens. And you look, and there's just a pile of cigarette butts there. I wonder if that's maybe your home. You just haven't dealt with stuff over the years. It's like those people who do the Adopt a Highway program, which is what we did before we had kids, just to kind of practice. We adopted a highway. And you pick up the garbage, and you're driving down the road, and you think, well, it's not that messy. But then you watch it. You know, you drive to work, and you see the crew out there in their orange shirts, and they're picking up stuff, and they're kind of wandering around like drugged cattle, and they're just kind of poking at it, and they put it in their little bag. But then on your way home from work, you see bags of garbage and a tire. Throw a tire on the side of it, and it's just a ton of garbage, because you don't really see it because you're not looking. Look for the sin in your home, and it's okay. Because you have a remedy for your sin. You have a cure for your sin. And God would like to take the cigarette butts and the garbage and the sin that is in your house and just clear it out. So leave here without any fear of admitting that you're a sinner. It's only pride that keeps us from saying that, because the cross screams it loud and clear. Be willing to look at the cross, to be humbled, so that you can humble yourself with your family. Not easy. You need supernatural strength for this. You need to be looking at the cross to see humility in action. And then, perhaps, think in gospel terms, ask for forgiveness and grant it. And grant it. And then take those sins and cigarette butts and do with them what your God has done with your sins. And that is to cast them into the ocean and to separate you as far as the east is from the west. Can you do that, do you think, with your loved ones? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, confessing our sins and our iniquities with which we have failed and sinned against you, and we justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. And if you gave it to us, we would be crushed. But you are rich in mercy, and you crushed your Son for us. Would you please help us all to stare at that reality every day, to see ourselves as the wicked sinners we are, and to see you as the amazing Savior that you are. Would you please help us do that? Remind us every time we sin who we are, and remind us who you are every single time, that you might be glorified and that you might be all in all and praised for your mercy, grace, and loving kindness. And Father, we pray for anybody in this room who maybe is really, really, really struggling and perhaps at the end of his or her rope. They are thinking about leaving. Father, show them that the rope goes on forever and that they're not at the end and that there is hope. You created the world. You raised your Son from the dead. You can save a marriage that is struggling. Would you please do that? And we will all rejoice. Amen.